Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, as we continue walking through the Book of Concord. The Thinking Fellows podcast is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our episodes there. And this week is a cool week because we will probably get to see some of you listeners in person for the first time for a live podcast recording event in 2 years.
Right? I keep forgetting that we're doing a live podcast. Yeah.
I think the last live podcast event that we did was Here We Still Stand 2019.
Wow.
And before that would have been Bergen, Norway 2019. So we are quite a ways away from having done some live podcasts. But we're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to the conference. You have a plenary talk, right?
I am, we changed the schedule a little bit. I'm closing up the deal, so I'm the last talk.
I know why we did that.
Yeah.
Yeah, actually. And
then, it doesn't really make sense for sort of following the order, but Paulson had to fly out early.
Yeah, Paulson does have to fly out earlier. Actually, the airlines messed with his flight.
Yeah.
And that's why we had to do that. So breakouts haven't changed, so you scared me for a second there.
No, I'm the last plenary talk.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I'm the first breakout, so there's no...
I was going to be the first or second, but whatever.
So so we'll both be there. We're going to do a live podcast. We'll both have a talk to give as well. So if you...
What's your talk?
I'm doing Sanctification in the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
Dan gave it some very brilliant name about comfort. To match the theme.
Oh, you don't know your actual title. Conference. I'm going to actually look at my phone to see what my actual title is because I never remember it. Hold on a second here.
I figure, listeners, that the title is a hook to get you
How
in.
How great the Father's love for us in Christ. That's the
But that I can title. Talk about whatever I want to talk about once you're in the room. So that's how we're going to do it.
No, really, you can do that professor style.
Yeah. I'm going to also borrow a tip from people like you and Dan, which is that if you come to my talk, there's going to be lots of opportunity afterwards to mingle amongst each other because I'm going to keep it short because people's attention spans aren't super long.
Yeah, when I first started doing these, I kind of treated them like academic lectures. And
you're like, we have an hour, so we're going to go an hour and 45.
Now I'm kind of a 20, 25-minute guy now.
I'm shooting for 25 minutes. So if you come to my talk, you'll get 25 minutes, and then people can hang out and talk until the next session. So you'll... I think you'll enjoy that. We'll get everything in into that compact little space, and then
It'll be good. It'll be good. It's not going to be like full Here We Still Stand in San Diego, but it'll be great.
Yeah, so cool.
If you're not signed up already, I believe you can still show up.
If you're like real local. So, let's see, what would be a reasonable drive? I think
Southern California,
as far north as like Ventura County. All the way from San Diego.
Yeah.
And then, is Flagstaff close enough? If you live in Flagstaff,
That's a haul.
That's like 5 hours. Yeah, a little too far. So, but yeah, please do join us if you have a last-minute ability to do so. Conference is Friday and Saturday. So if you're pastor, you can still hopefully be back by Sunday to
That's the idea. That's the idea.
Okay. Last episode, we left off here. We got to pick up with, one last sort of negative thesis here on Invocation of Saints, and then we can keep moving forward. This one's interesting to me because John and I did this out of the apology when you were gone 1 week. I think you were at Nesigan's house. When John and I recorded this out of the apology, and since then, I actually saw like a weird comment, not on our show, but about how Lutherans actually do invoke saints when they sing hymns about saints and use saints in prayers. And I'm going to refute that, or we can both refute that idea.
Are they talking about like for all the saints?
Like if like a hymn is about Moses or David or Mary.
I'm not an expert in hymnody.
I can think of a handful where, like, somebody gave the examples. I don't have them right in front of me, but I can think of certainly a handful of prayers that use Mary's name, or of hymns that use Mary's name. And then I can certainly think of some with David and Moses in them as well. And prayers, too. So, but we'll
as far as remembering David and Moses?
That's what we're going to get to. Okay. Let's just read this while you look at me confused. But we definitely do use the names of people. Okay. So it says, the invocation of saints is also one of the abuses of the Antichrist. Oh, there we go. That is in conflict with the first chief article, and that it destroys the knowledge of Christ. It is neither commanded nor recommended, has no precedent in Scripture, and even if it were a precious possession, which it is not, we have everything 1,000 times better in Christ. Although the angels in heaven pray for us, as Christ himself also does, and in the same way also the saints on earth and perhaps those in heaven pray for us, it does not follow from this that we ought to invoke angels, saints, pray to them, keep fasts, hold festivals for them, celebrate masses, make sacrifices, establish churches, altars, or worship services for them, serve them in still other ways, and consider them as helpers in this time of need, assign all kinds of assistance to them, and attribute a specific function to particular saints, as the papists teach and do. This is idolatry. Okay, this is where I want to stop for now.
Yeah, and I think, you know, as these articles get longer, it's going to be harder to just read. So,
I think that section sums up this. Now, the difference between what we just read and, say, in a prayer saying, like your servant David, right? Or, yeah. You know.
So Luther is responding to a very specific error in the Roman Catholic Church, and that has to do with the veneration of the saints and the intercession of the saints on behalf of the sinner to God in Christ. Mm-hmm. That's when he says this is a work of the Antichrist. This is when he calls it great error. That's what he's responding to. So much so that he lists out some of the ways that makes itself known in the Roman Catholic Church of his time. Naming altars to saints, naming churches to saints, giving saints high holy days, processionals, all these types of things. That is venerating saints as if they are more sainty than you or me, and thus in some way have not only fulfilled, I just use the terms we've been using here, sort of filled up their own grace bucket, but have overflown their grace bucket so that they can now intercede on our behalf, is exactly what he's responding to. That is not the same as remembering. Biblical patriarchs or apostles. Right. Figures. Now, I'll say this, there's some confusion in the way that some Lutherans talk about this. Like even some of the ways we name our churches, right? St. John's Lutheran Church, St. Paul's Lutheran Church, that type of thing. That can lead to confusion. But really our doctrine of sainthoods is that everyone who is in Christ is a saint. And when we sing for all the saints, we're not singing about Peter and John and Matthew and Moses and Elijah. We're singing about all those who have died in Christ.
Yeah, and so like here would be, we're essentially saying there's a difference between naming your church, St. John's Lutheran Church, as a dedication to the St. John versus naming your church St. John's Lutheran Church because of the image that St. John represents.
Yeah, it's confusing. That's confusing, though. I've always thought that's a little confusing. I'm a fan of like First Lutheran Church, Grace Lutheran Church,
Adjective Lutheran Church,
or Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Big Bear Lake, California, or you know how they do it up here.
They got a little too creative up here, actually.
Well, they did that in Carson City too. Is Shepherd of the Hills in Carson City?
And then this one, Shepherd of the Pines.
You know,
actually in the
Pines. So you know, the one in Lake Arrowhead is Mount Calvary Lutheran Church. I mean, I'm not going to get on people for how they name their church because I really don't care. But I could see how people would sort of get confused that we're venerating saints. It's not the same thing, though. It's not our theology has always been, and you can see this written in 1537, so for a very long time, has been that it is actually wrong and a sign of the Antichrist to look to any human sinful person to intercede for you with God the Father, because there's been one, You now have an intercessor. His name is Christ Jesus.
Right. And so
an intercessor.
And I would say the same thing, even like if you were to use, you know, David in a prayer. So you're just, but your prayer would be directed to God. So you'd be praying to God, you know, treat me like your servant David, for instance. Let's just use that phrase. That is not praying to David.
Yeah, it's forgiving my sins.
That is asking God to treat him like treat you like he treated David, yeah. Which is actually asking God to treat you with the mercy and forgiveness of Christ.
Yeah, blessing me even when I didn't deserve it.
Right. And the same thing with, like,
well, you could say the same thing. I just did this class and at Community Lutheran Church in Escondido, and we were on Romans 4 and 5, which has Abraham reference upon Abraham reference upon Abraham reference in it, right? Mm-hmm. And you kind of have to point out here that Abraham's not being commended for a faith that he mustered up in and of himself, and thus God counted it as righteousness. You have to sort of point out that Abraham is counted righteous because of the faith that God gave him. Because if you leave it to just Abraham's faith, you have so many multiple examples of his faithlessness,
mm-hmm.
that the whole thing doesn't make any sense.
Right, yeah.
And so literally you get whole verses in Romans 4 and 5, which really point that out, where Paul really kind of loops back on that
now,
and points it out. And then you get like Romans 1:16, Romans 10:17. You know, if just taking the whole thing as a package.
And I want to point out that the comment that I'm talking about that I saw was actually intentionally trying to confuse people and trying to say, like, Lutherans need to relax about this because they do it too, kind of thing. And I just think this really does misunderstand the difference between remembering, using artistic image, teaching device, and praying to, or, you know.
Yeah, you can say remembering the people God used in a very unique and special way, mm-hmm. to bring about the Messiah and to spread the good word.
Right.
I mean, yeah, we remember those people especially because, listen, God used Paul in a way that he has not used many other people on this planet throughout history.
But you're not going to hear a prayer at the beginning of the service that says, we dedicate this mass to, you know, St. Luther. Right.
No.
Like, that's just not going to...
And in fact, if we did, this person's wrong, because if we did have a doctrine of the saints, like he's implying, Luther would be a saint.
Yeah, we would pray to Luther for
sure.
That's
right. Yeah, absolutely.
And that's not common practice, and though I've seen it done, it's from people who are intentionally trying to shake off this rejection of the invocation of the saints. So, okay. Let's move forward here. So we got the third article.
Oh, I gotta open up my book again.
Yeah, so actually, we're recording in my little office today, and the various noises you may hear here are not, unfortunately, pipes and whiskey, but dogs barking and children screaming. But
children are in school with Mrs. Keith, who's not as nice as Erica.
Yeah, I was I was also able to supply a Tappert Book of Concord for
yeah,
you.
Yeah, that's pretty nice.
Yeah, you're ready.
Yeah. Monasteries?
Yeah, monasteries. That foundations and monasteries established in former times with good intentions for education of learned people and decent women should be returned to such use so that we may have pastors, preachers, and other servants of the church, as well as other people necessary for earthly government in cities and states, and also well-trained young women to head households and to manage them. So, positively identifies a use of monasteries that isn't everything we've sort of rejected in earlier
Yeah, and stuff books. You might not have realized either.
Like education.
Yeah.
So these can be houses or schools for a specific type of education, theological Correct. Education.
And in fact, prior to the educational reforms brought about by the Lutheran Reformation, by Luther and specifically by Philip Melanchthon, with the gymnasium, much education, if somebody was educated, much education happened through the church in these places. It's not until sort of the formation of the public, quote unquote, public schools that there's a widespread effort to do this. I hesitate saying on a more secular level, because really when students in Melanchthon's gymnasiums learn to read, they learn to read by means of the Bible and the small catechism. But still, you know, it's not in monastery chapters that this is happening. This is actually happening in schoolhouses
and the difference there would
Latin
be,
schools.
It doesn't need to be a specific religious ends. So, like, in today's terms, if you were going to school in a gymnasium, it's not so that you become a church worker. Whereas in a monastery, that's what it would be. It would be so that you could become a priest or you could serve some other function in the church, most likely.
Yeah, and it's a system that was used throughout Europe and even America. In America, until sort of Dewey got his hands on quote-unquote practical education that has more to do with, I shouldn't get into it, but has more to do with sort of social education than it does sort of reading.
It has to do with trying to create citizens.
Memorization.
Yeah.
Understanding sort of classical logic and classical literature.
Yeah. What's interesting, I mean, I know we don't want to get into that, but what's interesting about that change of sort of crafting socially sort of normal citizens through education is that one of the claims of classical education when sort of removing children from the now sort of Dewey system in the United States would be that actually classically educating not only provides a better sort of education proper, but also teaches people to be good, right, moral citizens.
Within sort of the gymnasium education, the end would be to prepare students to enter life in the three estates.
Oh, for sure.
Which would include, you know, the church, the family, and sort of government civitas.
Oh, for sure. Humanism's about getting out of the realm of ideas and making ideas action.
The difference is sort of there wasn't a specific like sociology hadn't been invented, right? So there wasn't a specific sociological outcome desired other than fulfill your vocations in the three estates.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah. And then, you know, just a couple sentences down, just basically talk about the abuses of monasteries that we've already covered in Augsburg and the apology, which just have to sort of be with cloistering people, removing them from the world, making it so that they can't serve their neighbor and things like that.
Well, and the big point here is that he makes the point to say that when the monasteries are used as a work of, you know, entering a monastery is used as a work of supererogation. Mm-hmm. In other words, a super, super, super good work. Mm-hmm. That this too, he says, is in conflict with the first article, the most fundamental article of the Christian faith, which is redemption in Jesus Christ. Because you're no longer relying on your redemption in Jesus Christ for your salvation, but you're relying on these super, super, super works that you're doing.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. Yeah. You got to fill that grace bucket.
Got to fill the grace bucket, man.
Okay, the fourth article. That the Pope is not the head of all Christendom by divine right or on the basis of God's word, because that belongs only to the one who is called Jesus Christ. Instead, the Pope is only bishop or pastor of the Church of Rome and the one who willingly or through human institution, that is through secular authority, have joined themselves to him in order to be Christians alongside him as a brother and companion, but not under him as a lord, as the ancient councils and the time of St. Cyprian demonstrate.
So, if you were to boil this down, you have the same objection to the veneration of the saints essentially going on here, is that when you're deferring to a man, in this case the Pope, as to serve some intercessory sort of role, you're actually abrogating the work of Christ for you on your behalf. So Luther isn't really objecting to by human right, in other words, by what we in these days in our sort of our arguments over contemporary worship and liturgical worship like to call good order arguments. In a good order argument, Luther isn't arguing against someone you might call a pope, who is the sort of, think of it in terms of our way of thinking of it, synodical system that is the Roman Catholic Church. And he's, you know, we call him presidents.
Well, I was going to say,
the chief bishop, because it's a large, expansive area, right? You have priests, you have people that sort of work for priests that are bishops. You have bishops, you know, in gatherings that maybe work for cardinals, and then you have cardinals that work for the Pope. He's not arguing against sort of making some sort of human organization that handles that bureaucracy.
Yeah, look at, I mean, this is a pretty good description of what we would call a synodical president, is that people put themselves under this human institution willingly to join themselves in order to be Christians alongside this person as a brother and a companion.
Yeah, it's a church organization. So, you know, they sort of, the Roman Catholic Church sort of organized their church according to monarchical understanding of organization, right? Where you have a king and maybe dukes and that type of thing, and down and down and down. In sort of the LCMS, we, and people can't stand that we did this, but oftentimes, but we sort of followed a democratic system, you know, sort of democratic republic kind of system, where we have a president, and then there are vice presidents on the synodical level, and then sort of governors are elected that we call district presidents.
Sometimes Germans going, hey, look, we're Americans. Yeah. We're Americans, yeah. Guys, look at.
Yeah, stop getting mad at us.
Yeah, we're not Germans anymore. We're Americans. Yeah. We have a president.
And so the fact that this can be done multiple ways is brought out by the fact that Scandinavian Lutherans that migrated over, they kept bishops.
They have bishops, yeah.
Yeah. And so he's acknowledging here there's got to be some, with a body as large as the Roman Catholic Church, there has to be some organization system. But he also acknowledges something that I think is interesting here. The Church of Rome would say it's the one true church. He acknowledges that it's the Church of Rome. Right,
yeah,
and
yeah,
meaning
yeah.
that there are other
churches,
specifically the Church in the East, right?
Yeah,
in his time.
Yeah. No, he gives it. I mean, sort of geographical limits.
Yeah.
So that is sort of interesting. Some of that, the Lutheran, like, not agreement, but nod to the East.
Yeah.
During these periods of the, especially post like 1530.
Yeah, that there are churches that are legitimate churches
that haven't been under Rome for 100
years.
That
haven't been under Rome.
Yeah.
Well, by this time, more than 1,000 years.
Yeah. Yeah. That's very true. So, yeah, I mean, I think it's an interesting section because, you know, after we just did the saints, we come over to the Pope here. The real issue is the work of the chief article, which is attributed to Christ, being given to somebody else, is a title or a function?
His answer is yes. Yep. Third paragraph here. All the Pope's bulls and books in which he roars like a lion, as the angel in Revelation 10:3 suggests, are available. Here it is asserted that no Christian can be saved unless he is obedient to the Pope and submits to him in all that he desires, says, and does. In all that he desires, says, and does. Not just even like theological orthodoxy. All his desires become theological orthodoxy. Where you live, what job you take, how much you pay him in taxes.
Well, and remember
how much he's venerated or not venerated.
Let's go back to this, the second article on the Mass, too. Remember that he includes the Pope here in his, like, the world, the devil, the Pope.
That's right. Well, this is why. This is nothing less than to say, although you believe in Christ and in him have everything that is needful for salvation, this is nothing and all in vain unless you consider me your God, that is the Pope, your God, and are obedient to me, the Pope, and subject to me, the Pope.
Now, that's Luther's.
That's Luther's quotes.
That's creative license of what the Pope's. He's basically saying, when the Pope speaks, this is what he's really saying.
But he's got good cause for saying that, because he's now been in several meetings where they've asked him to come explain his teaching, and he comes and explains his teaching, or doesn't even get a chance to explain his teaching. They pile his books up on a table, and they say, recant all of this. He's like, well, we haven't even talked about it. And he's like, well, the Pope says you got to recant it, or you're damned.
Yeah.
He's like, well,
damned, and we're going to send you to a swift grave right now.
Yeah, so he's got some history for saying this stuff.
And two, let's go back. The abuses that we've listed throughout all these confessions are being attributed to the authority of the Pope. Who allows these abuses to go on, and then who puts the stamp on them that says, these are good?
The Pope.
The Pope. And so, you know, even if the Pope, the current Pope, isn't the one who established these, his continuing to allow the stamp to be placed upon these abusive practices means that he's usurping this position of Christ.
Yep.
So There's many more. This is the longest one. Is there any other paragraph you want to read?
Well, this is the one, I think, where Melanchthon, that gives pause to Melanchthon, where he writes his caveat and his signature, because Luther starts saying in the end, he gives all these even ifs. Even if he rejected this, even if he rejected that, even if he rejected this. And then he's like, as if to say the Pope and to see... and see of Rome were to concede and accept all these even ifs, and then he puts in parentheses, which is impossible.
Yeah.
Right? He's got no confidence.
Oh, can I read? This is probably one of the top 10 most famous lines out of the Book of Concord is the next one I'm going to read. Okay. This business, so everything listed here, shows overwhelmingly that he, that is the Pope, is the true end times Antichrist.
Yeah. And so what Melanchthon sees here is that Luther's just like, got no confidence. He's got no confidence that anything's ever going to change. Now, 500 years on, right? Maybe his lack of confidence has been proven. You know?
Well, Melanchthon reads this and goes, dude, they're never going to sign on to a book where you just said the Pope is the one true end times the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he goes on and on about it. I mean, for the small called articles, this is a long article. It's like 4 pages.
I do want to say, this is why so all those abuses, but then he says that these abuses, why is he the Antichrist? Because these abuses show that he has raised himself over and set himself against Christ, because the Pope will not let Christians be saved without him.
Yeah.
So that's the issue, right? It's not Antichrist because it's...
Well, listen to this. Listen, this is last paragraph, marked 15 and 16 in Tapper. In these four articles, they will have enough to condemn the council, for they never can. So he's saying, one of his even ifs is, even if they called a council, and even if the council decided that the Pope should go back to...
They would condemn the council.
I think he says back to sort of what Chalcedon, I didn't read the whole thing this morning, but back to what the limits that Chalcedon put on the Pope. He said, even if, right? Of this we may be certain, and we must rely on the hope of Christ, our Lord, has attacked his adversaries and will accomplish his purpose by the Holy Spirit in his coming. Amen. In the council, we shall not be standing before the emperor or the secular authority as at Augsburg. He's still stinging from the fact that Augsburg was not supposed to be a diet. It was supposed to, he wants a council. He's in every way showing himself at this point to still be what's called a conciliarist. Not like he's gonna give in to every article, but he wants to be able to make his case to a full council of the church.
He doesn't want to just keep debating personalities.
Yeah, and or sitting just before the emperor and having somebody read something Melanchthon wrote that's great that he thought was awesome. He's like, this is great.
And then the emperor goes, eh.
Eh, or falls asleep.
Yeah.
Where we responded to the gracious summons and were given a kindly hearing, but we shall stand before the Pope and the devil himself, who does not intend to give us a hearing, but only to damn, murder, and drive us to idolatry. That's how he feels about this at this point, is that he's not going to get a hearing, and he's only going to be able to stand behind the Pope, which is, in this essence, he's saying, standing before the devil. Mm-hmm. And the purpose of the devil is going to be to damn me, to murder me, and to drive me to idolatry away from Christ. Consequently, we ought not here kiss his feet or say, you are my gracious Lord, but we ought rather speak as the angel spoke to the devil in Zechariah, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. And Melanchthon reads this and is like, oh, Lord, not again.
Does he have a political bone in his body? Yeah.
Not again.
Yeah. No, it's like, it's none of this is wrong, but this is probably not going to get you the counsel that you want.
Well, I think he doesn't believe he's going to get the counsel.
Anyways, yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's fair. I mean, at this point, fair enough, right?
And by the time they do, they're not even invited, so...
Yeah, that like everybody meets with them out there and they go, all right, how do we condemn them?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then later on they invite them, but only invite a few. And by the time they're invited, you know, Chemnitz is even like,
what's the point?
What's the point?
Like we're coming up on 100 years here.
Well, and what's the point? I don't believe even at the council by this point we're going to get a fair hearing.
Well, it's been proved time and time again they weren't.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Do not believe that the Lutherans did not try.
Although Luther did get frustrated.
Yeah. Okay, so now we're going into the third part of the articles, where we have we started with an outline of the chief article, right? Chief points of doctrine. Then we have some negative articles that, you know, overturn or try to attack that chief article, and now we're back to positive doctrine.
Well, but he's not done throwing barbs at the Pope. Read the first paragraph. He's not done yet.
I mean, he'll never be done,
but he's really not done yet. Listen to this. The following articles, this is part three. The following articles treat matters which we may discuss with learned and sensible men, or even among ourselves. In other words, hey, we still have some debate about repentance and the law. We still talk about this stuff. It's not like we think there's nothing left to talk about here. Then he goes on to say, the Pope and his court do not care much about these things. They are not concerned about matters of the conscience, but only about money, honor, and power. So he's not done yet.
I guess not.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You just literally told the Pope that he doesn't care about theology, that he only cares about money, honor, and power. So basically, if you're a Roman Catholic official, don't even bother reading this part, because it has nothing to do with you collecting taxes, increasing your power base.
All right, yeah. Okay, so now let's read about some sin here. So the first, number one, under the third part of the articles, is that the fruit of sin are the subsequent evil works which are forbidden in the Ten Commandments, such as unbelief, false belief, idolatry, being without the fear of God, presumption, despair, blindness, and in short, not knowing or honoring God. Beyond that, there is lying, swearing falsely by God's name, not praying or calling on God's name, neglect of God's word, being disobedient to parents, murdering, behaving promiscuously, stealing, deceiving, etc. And now this interesting line here.
Deceit.
In yours.
Deceit and unchastity.
Oh, you like that old translation. This inherited sin has caused such deep evil corruption of nature that reason does not comprehend it. Rather, it must be believed on the basis of the revelation of the scriptures. Therefore,
this is Paul even
yeah.
being pressed down in unrighteousness. Even the things that they know mm-hmm. are pressed down in unrighteousness.
Yeah, he has Romans 5:12 listed here, Genesis, Exodus, Psalms. Therefore, the scholastic theologians have taught pure error and blindness against this article.
Oh, come on. The Tapper's just better on this. What the scholastic theologians taught concerning this article is therefore nothing but error and stupidity.
He's just more rude. Somebody who translated this was like, I'm going to tame Luther down just as yeah. They pulled a Melanchthon on it.
Yeah, they did.
Pulled a, I wonder who that could have been.
I know who it was.
Yeah, I do too. I mean, I think this is interesting. This point about the scholastic theologians, we should remind everybody, is precisely that this line that it should be believed not by reason, but on the basis of revelation in the scripture.
Yeah.
That is that original sin is a universal condemnation of man is not something that nature teaches everybody.
Or let me say that another way. Even if nature does teach it, that teaching is pressed down by our sin, which is what Paul says in Romans 1.
Right. And pressed so revelation is the only grounds on which.
So you have to be convinced by the preaching of the law. Mm-hmm. All right. So this is Luther in a sort of more roundabout way getting about the importance of God's two words. The scholastics would have taught that you could have full knowledge and full understanding of the depth of your sin just through nature, natural observances and reason, natural law stuff, right? And Luther's saying,
and then even some positive things like the love of right. God. And
yeah, that's going to get you so far, but what it's not going to get you is a comprehension about, it might get you a comprehension about the fact that you're a sinner, but what he's making the point here is it's not going to get you any comprehension regarding how deep the corruption of your nature is. Because how can your corrupted nature measure the depth of its corruption?
Yeah, yeah. And even your reason is corrupted here.
Yeah, how can your corrupted reason measure the depth of its corruption? It can't. And so it needs an outside word. That outside word is the proclamation of God's law over the sinner.
And I would say we could observe from today.
Oh, look at that. He goes right to the law next. Surprise, yeah. Surprise.
Surprise, surprise. But we could observe from today that you know, people, most people believe that, you know, everybody in their life is going to do things that are somewhat good and somewhat bad, right? Actually, you've been watching Ted Lasso, right?
Yeah.
It's there's points I really like about that show. There's parts of that show that are hard to watch. But, you know, like Ted makes this comment that would be work here, which is, I used to believe that, you know, good people went to heaven, bad people went to hell, and now I just believe that we all do a little bit of both. And then there's another portion where it basically says what everybody says nowadays, which is people are mostly good, even though they do some bad, and they really just have to keep striving to do good. And that's where this leaves you when you don't, when you think that doing evil is just singular acts and not part of this greater corruption. Is.
But to the point, to follow your example in Ted Lasso, even the things they would define as good by their reason are not good.
No.
So the things they define as good by their reason is following your heart and doing anything that makes you quote unquote happy, which in Ted Lasso, as in every other show on TV, basically just leads to them sleeping with whoever they think sleeping with will make them happy. Mm-hmm. And so they all end up having casual sexual experiences with multiple people throughout the season. Based on this ethical reasoning. They can't measure the depth of their own corruption.
Right. And they don't know, and wickedness being partially bad, partially good, is also part of that, right? You can't know how bad you are if you think the opportunity is always upwards.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. And so you might even get to this point where natural revelation tells you, yeah, I'm not great. I'm not perfect. But the solution it then offers is do better next time.
Right.
It doesn't offer like a permanent solution at all.
Yep.
Yeah. And that's where the law is going to, like the real law is going to come and accuse.
Yep.
So why don't we move into there? Here we maintain that the law was given by God in the first place to curb sin by means of the threat and terror of punishment and also by means of the promise and offer of grace and favor. All of this failed because of the evil that sin worked in humankind. Some who are enemies of the law because it prohibits what they want to do and commands what they do not want to do became worse because of the law. On account of this, insofar as they are not restrained by punishment, they act against the law even more than before. These are the coarse, evil people who do evil whenever they have an opportunity. Others become blind and presumptuous, imagining that they can and do keep the law by their own power. As has just been said above about the scholastic theologians, this attitude produces hypocrites and false saints.
So, he's actually naming out that one of the biggest issues with sort of our natural corruption is the reality that we can tend to measure the law and say, I've done that. Right. This is the text for yesterday at church was Mark 10, the rich young ruler. Mm-hmm. You know, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you ask me this question? Don't you know that the only good is God? And then he starts listing out, you know, give the commandments a shot. And he starts listing out the commandments out of order. Jesus, come on now. And the rich young ruler's response to that essentially proclamation of the law over him is to say,
I've done it.
Oh, great. This is what I've done since my youth.
Yeah.
And the Lord looks upon him and loves him, and in his love for him, doubles down on the law in order that the law break him and not just bring him to this artificial repentance. That there's no repentance at all.
He could approach Christ because of the law.
Mm-hmm. And so Christ says, great, knowing his wealth, looks at him and says, this is what you need to do. Go sell everything that you own, give it to the poor, and follow me. This the man could not do. Problem is, the man's still looking for something to do in order to be saved. Mm-hmm. Even his approach to inheritance is ridiculous. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You don't do things to inherit, you're born.
Yeah.
So his whole approach is one of the scholastics. And as Luther says here, the sophists at the end of this, believing that it will be in some way, shape, or form the their own fulfillment of the law that saves them rather than absolute reliance on Christ alone is their only hope for salvation.
I love that he identifies sort of like the oldest and the youngest sibling here. You know, the person who hears a lot and does the opposite.
Yeah.
That's my youngest right now, right? You don't touch that, and it makes his sin worse, and he touches it even more, okay?
After he half chops off his finger with it.
Right. No, we have a great one. He goes up into an attic. He sees a mousetrap. He knows what mousetraps are.
Oh, yeah.
He sniffs the mousetrap and gets his face snapped. He's okay. It didn't even bruise him, okay? He wasn't even crying.
No, he was so afraid to say that he touched the mousetrap that he didn't tell me what was wrong, and I looked at him and could tell something was wrong and said,
what did you do?
I said, what's wrong, Emerson? And then he started crying.
Yeah, so he
I was touched the mousetrap. Yeah. Wouldn't touch it with what? My face. Yeah. I'm like, what?
Then 2 weeks later, we're at a different house
yeah.
where there's a mousetrap because of gophers in a front yard. And he puts his hand in it. Okay. So the law made his sin worse. Then there's my oldest, all right, who, if you were to say, don't touch the mousetrap, she would be like, well, actually, I already know what a mousetrap is, and that's I right. understood it. It was dangerous, that's and right. I saw it before you saw it, and yes. I have been avoiding it this whole time. Aren't you so proud of me?
Yep, there was no need.
Yeah, there was no need to tell me there was a mousetrap, already aware and already avoiding it. And you're like, you know, Luther's like, both these people
have a problem.
Yeah, have a problem. And then goes to say, this is why the law comes in. Cause I have both these children. The foremost office or power of the law is that it reveals inherited sin and its fruits. It shows human beings into what utter depths their nature has fallen and how completely corrupt it is. The law must say to them that they are neither have, nor respect any God or that they worship foreign gods. This is something that they would not have believed before without the law. So here's the difference between the two people. The people who the law made worse have no God, and the people who believe they've already done it have a foreign God yep. themselves. Yeah. Thus, they are terrified, humbled, despondent, and despairing. They anxiously desire help, but do not know where to find it. They start to become enemies of God, to murmur. That is what it is meant by Romans 4:15, that the law brings wrath. And Romans 5:20, sin becomes greater through the law. So
now we must compare the false repentance of the sophist with true repentance so that both may be understood. Now,
well, we're going to start that next episode.
I know, but in a normal sort of way of organizing this, you go from what he did, the law to repentance, mm-hmm. Then right on to the gospel. But because he's not done poking the Pope in the eye yet, you're going to have this whole in-between section. That's the longest section in this part, surprisingly enough, that is the false repentance of the papist.
Yeah, concerning the false, this mine has penance of the papists, and this is actually good, and if you want to listen to, we're going to close up this episode, and we'll start with concerning repentance next episode, and if you want to try out another 1517 podcast, right now in the Outlaw God podcast, you know, sometimes that show builds on itself, so it's good to listen from the beginning, but you could hop in, and now would be a good time to hop in, because we're actually in the most recent couple episodes, talking about Erasmus after finding this issue with penance in the New Testament as a translation for repentance.
What do I do now?
Then tells Luther that the solution to the law's accusation is to go do penance. And so Paulson is outlining sort of like Erasmus's flip-flop here from saying, well, penance isn't in Scripture, but hey, the solution is penance. And so this would actually be a great time to pick up that show to go alongside thinking.
Erasmus is a brilliant man that's caught in his own system.
He's just loyal to it.
He's caught in his own system.
Yep. Very good. Well, thank you for joining us. I'll put a link to the Outlaw God podcast. Like I said, the last week's episode, what will be this week's episode, and then next week's episode, I'll deal with sort of this repentance, penance, God and kindness versus justice sort of thing that goes very well here with Small Cult. So,
awesome.
Thank you for listening to this show. We will catch you next time. Bye.